Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. I think everyone knows our SOP, whereby we take a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. There's nothing that you do not see. You are omnipotent. You are gracious. You treat us in mercy. You have revealed not only the mighty things, but the practical things that we need to know in order to execute the Christian way of life. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening on your word so that we can do just that, do a right thing in a right way, the things that are pleasing in your sight. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was watching Channel 8 last night, one of the few channels left that is worth watching for the most part. I still watch Dr. Phil when I get a chance. But there was something on there that kind of struck me. It was a documentary about Vietnam and about the refugees, and it profiled, I guess it was maybe 8 or 10 people, and showed what they went through as the process unfolded of Vietnam going through the horrors of war. And it made me think about what these people had and what they did not have. For the most part, they did not have Bible doctrine. Most of them were not in Christ Jesus. They were not believers. I think the Buddhist religion is predominant there. But one thing they had in common with just about every people that undergo that type of horrific activity, and that is they didn't see it coming. They thought everything was going to be the same. They were living their lives in a particular routine. Little did they know that in a very short time, everything would be changed. There was one point of the war that the North Vietnamese were really very strong. They were about to converge on Saigon. And the people out in the rural areas were trying to exit on what they called Highway 1, which was known as the Trail of Tears. And they took anything that they had, or that they could carry, and they would load it on whatever device they had. Some of them didn't even have an animal or a bicycle or a car or anything. They just had it loaded on their back. And they were headed for Saigon with a mass of people. And it made me think about Americans today. We certainly don't see anything like that coming for this country. We keep hearing the term superpower. And if anything did develop in this country where we had to look in our own homes and in a very quick time decide, what are we going to try to take with us? What would it be? And where would you go? These people didn't know where they were going. They just knew that they were trying to get away from the advancing army. And as they went down the road, they would just follow the other people. They didn't have anything to eat. They didn't have, except what they carried, what little they could carry. And then even those that made it to Saigon, and of course, if you know your history, we were resoundingly defeated, not because of the valiant soldiers in our military, but because of the unscrupulous, cowardly, dastardly politicians. But in any case, even after the war, there was nothing for these people as far as any organized government. There was nothing that they could do other than just try to survive. One lady took a refrigerator with her. That was the only thing that she had, was a refrigerator. and she was pretty ingenious. She figured that she could make ice cubes every 4 hours with this refrigerator. And so she would run that refrigerator, and every 4 hours she would get the ice cubes out, and then she would go out on the street and sell ice water. And she made about 20 cents a day, which was enough to help her family to survive. But the reason I'm bringing this up is the complacency and indifference of this nation. We think that we're superpower because we keep hearing that, but there is a power much greater than our nation, and of course I'm referring to God. And He can undo this country in the blink of an eye. It can happen overnight. And the only thing that you have that you can take with you, that no one can steal, that no one can take from you, in fact, it's the most valuable possession that you have. And that's the doctrine that you carry in your own soul. And if you had doctrine in your soul, regardless of the circumstances, even if you were one of those refugees that were headed away from the enemy, not even knowing where they were going, just knowing that they were, what they were getting away from, then you would be able to maintain composure. You would have something that's more valuable than anyone could put on a cart or haul in a truck or anything else. No one could take it away from you. And you would be able to not only survive, but be a winner, regardless of your circumstances. I just thought I would plant that little seed in your soul, because you never know what might occur. If we continue to turn our back on the Lord, to refuse to humble ourselves, then He can surely turn up the heat. He's already lifted the veil of protection on 9/11. And if we continue to embrace homosexuality and the other degeneracies, and if Christians continue to refuse to grow up spiritually by taking in God's Word, if pastors continue to tickle ears rather than exegete from the Word, then we too can be brought low overnight. Then what will you have? Excuse me. Let's take our printed notes on our MAD series, Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. If anyone doesn't have page 23, please raise your hand. Excuse me. I still have this cough, so I'm going to be probably... excuse me, hacking here and there. I've got a new brand of elixir. I'm not going to dignify that with an answer. I said elixir, not liquor. Doesn't taste any better. I guess the more you drink, the better it tastes. I wouldn't know about such things. Okay, page 23. We started last time with an introduction to our mental attitude sin of hate. We begin with a definition. Hate is an intense hostility and aversion, a habitual emotional attitude of anger and distaste coupled with sustained ill will to loathe or to abhor. 2. In all languages except Saxon, hate and heat are distinguished in orthography, which is part of the language study dealing with letters and spelling. But the elements of the word are the same, and probably they are one word meaning to stir, to irritate, or to arouse. That just simply means that hate and heat pretty much mean the same thing in other languages, except in the way that they're spelled and the way that they're written. And I explained last time that's pretty much the same way in our language, because if you're hot, what are you? You're usually angry. And often it means that you hate someone or something. Point number three. We are commanded to hate evil. Psalm 97:10. But those who love the Lord hate evil, for He guards the lives of His faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Kind of falls into the situation I was describing when we began. Look at that again. That those who love the Lord hate evil, for He guards the lives of His faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Would that not be a good promise to claim? If this country goes down, regardless of whatever happens, you always have that. Psalm 101, excuse me, verse 3, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of the faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. You might underline the word "the deeds" there. It does not admonish us to hate faithless men, but we are to hate the deeds of faithless men. Psalm 119, verse 104 and 105. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. We see, as you gain understanding from precepts. What are precepts? It's the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. As you gain understanding, you get to where you hate every wrong path. Until you have at least a certain amount of doctrine, you don't even know what the right path is. Until you start getting a foundational foundation of doctrine under your belt, for most people it's just a hit or miss proposition. It's amazing to me how many people live by their emotions, and they may make what sounds like profound statements very dogmatically. And you ask them, well, excuse me, where did you get that? Well, right, out of thin air. It might sound good, but most people don't have something solid to base their decisions on. Isn't it wonderful that we as Christians do have something in writing? It's a written guarantee, and we can always go to that as our basis, as our foundation. It is the canon, the measuring rod that we measure everything, all the decisions and actions that we do are measured against this book. It's wonderful to have that. I recently wrote a booklet for Paul Reznicek for the people in Thailand. In fact, I think that I'm going to... It's very short. It's only about 5 pages. And I made it as simple as possible so that they would be able to understand it. But I thought about go ahead and making copies and having it available to anyone, because it's excellent information, gospel information. But as I was writing that, I thought, you know, these people don't even have anything in writing. They don't have a Bible. They don't have, like the Muslims have the Quran. The Jehovah Witnesses have the New World Translation, which is a distortion. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. They got all kind of books. But some people don't have anything. And so many people live their lives that way. That's why this verse means a lot, or should mean a lot to us, that we gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. First of all, you have to know what the wrong path is, and then you get to where you hate it. One of the wrong paths that we run into a lot is legalism. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate legalism. I hate it when I see people take ashes and smear on their forehead and think that that's going to cover sin. That's a blasphemous thing, and I absolutely detest it. It's repugnant to me, and it's repugnant to God, and should be repugnant to you. Why do I feel that way, and why should you feel that way? Because you have learned the precepts, and you know the right path, and you've come to hate the wrong path. You don't hate those who are on the wrong path, but you do hate that path. That's why I don't ever have to apologize or make excuses whenever I expose false teaching, wherever it may be. If it's a denomination, if it's a person, particular religion or faith. Excuse me. And I'm on solid ground in doing that because John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. Jesus Christ called them whitewashed tombstones. We don't have to mollycoddle these faiths. And so I know that there are some people who have the idea that, well, they just get a little uneasy when someone denounces something that is in error, but it might be a little too strong because, after all, some people think we need to hold all faith and religion into some esteem, right? Wrong! They are the bane of this world. They are evil, and we are to hate false teaching wherever it comes from. End of diatribe. Psalm chapter 119, verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Well, golly, that kind of underscores what I just said, doesn't it? Hate falsehood. Proverbs 8:13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. All these things you see are legitimate targets for hate. But you won't see people in here. Proverbs 8:36. Whoever fails to find me, and this is referring to wisdom, it's, in this whole proverb, wisdom is personified, and it says, whoever fails to find me harms himself. Did you ever think of that? People who had the chance to be here tonight or some other place where they can get doctrine, and they refuse to get doctrine because something else in their life is more important, they are harming themselves, and they will remain ignorant, and they'll make bad decisions and reap the consequences of their decisions. And in ignorance, they'll shout out, why does God let this happen to me? Well, that's the common scenario for today, but it doesn't have to be. But whoever fails to find me, wisdom, harms himself. All who hate me love death, who hate wisdom. Of course, wisdom is Bible doctrine. Fools hate knowledge, according to Proverbs 1:22 and 29, Proverbs 5:12, and Proverbs 12:1. They hate knowledge. That's hard to believe, but it's absolutely true. They much rather be stimulated than to learn. In fact, I would venture a guess that the great majority of people in this area, and when I say this area, let's take a 50-mile radius of where we are, I would venture to say that most people in that geographical area would probably rather go to the dentist than sit in a Bible class like this, because they don't like to concentrate. They want to be entertained. They want to have their emotions stimulated. They want their ears tickled. If that does not happen, then they're bored. And let me tell you something. If you are ever in this Bible class or any other one where the Word of God is accurately being taught and you're bored, then something is wrong with you. It's not wrong with the teacher. It's not wrong with the message. It's you that has a problem. So, that's why they hate knowledge, because they don't want to learn. They want fun and games. By the way, that's where we ended last time. Now we're plowing new ground. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Well, what do you know? All these people that beat the drum and say that war is evil, say that you're supposed to love everything. It's not so, according to Ecclesiastes 3:8. Amos chapter 5, verse 15. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish justice in the courts. Wouldn't that be a good idea today? We're to hate the evil, love the good. That's the good of intrinsic value. And establish justice in the courts. Micah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, you should know justice, you who hate good and love evil. I'm tempted to tell you to write out in your margin politicians, but I won't. Not every politician is a scoundrel. That might be a shock to some. I know of one that's not a scoundrel anyway. What is his name? Ron Paul, that's it. Ron Paul. Now that is a statesman. I'm not trying to get you out to vote for anybody or anything. It's just that I want you to not be so naive as to believe all the blarney that you hear coming forth from politicians. Because guess what? They lie. And they nearly always lie. And this would be a good description. You do not know justice, you who hate good and love evil. That's pretty much the description today. Revelation chapter 2 verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is in Revelation where the Apostle John is describing the various churches. And again, you see, hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. Underline that, the practice. I had you underline the deeds. This says, underline the practices of the Nicolaitans. Look, it doesn't say hate the Nicolaitans, does it? The practice of the Nicolaitans. You know what? We could probably cross out Nicolaitans and put Catholics in there. Because it would be legitimate for you to hate the practices of the Catholics. And I'm not just talking about the priests who seduce and all the shenanigans that go on behind the scenes. I'm talking about their dogmas, the sacraments, and all the other rot that permeates that church. And I'm not going to apologize for that. You see, I'm on solid ground. So we could say, I'm just trying to make this relevant. I don't want you to go out and try to solicit volunteers to enter your parade and have placards that say we all hate Catholics and go down the street and try to get volunteers and get on TV. That's not the idea. What I'm trying to help you to understand is you do not have to apologize for denouncing false doctrine wherever it may be. You should hate false doctrine. It's legitimate. In fact, that's where it's directed. Now, if you're hating someone, then we got a problem. Or you got a problem. Whoever gets into that kind of hate. Turn over to page 24 on the back. Now, all of those scriptures came under things that we are commanded to hate. We are to hate evil. Now, point number 4 at the top of page 24, things that God hates. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 22. Neither will you set up any image which the Lord your God hates. God hates idolatry. He hates worshiping images of any kind. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Now, there are people who have quoted this to me as trying to substantiate their false doctrine that there are no legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. Well, God has given some legitimate biblical grounds for divorce, but He still hates it. But people don't. For the most part, they love it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yea, even seven, are an abomination to Him. You might put a little check mark by that. I'm not going to go into all six of those now. I've done it in the past. There are three mental attitude sins, three verbal sins, and the only overt sin in that list is murder. It's not adultery. It's not even found in that list. So there are six things that you're... If I was a teacher, I'd give you that as a homework assignment. Look up Proverbs 6. But I'm not... I don't give homework. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. I would venture to say that probably everyone in this room has been robbed at one time or another. Wouldn't I be safe in assuming that? I know the times that I've been robbed. One time when I was living in Houston on 3822 Harland, I came home one day, always went in through the garage. Car was sitting here, and when I went to open the door, I looked and my TV was sitting on the hood of a car. And I thought, well, that doesn't belong there. I thought, that's kind of strange. Didn't even dawn on me that I'd been robbed. I went to open the door, and it was unlocked. I thought, well, that's kind of strange, too. They say you're not supposed to go in on those kind of circumstances. But I did. It just so happened that the burglars were still there. And they hightailed it out the back door. And I couldn't shoot them. They took my guns. But they dropped one. I had two antique shotguns. One of them was a 12-gauge pump with a hammer. That's very unusual. They got that one, but they dropped the 20-gauge 36-inch full-choke goose gun, and I still got it. I wish I had it then. But I had a burglar alarm, and they just beat it off the wall till it stopped and took everything and just threw it down on the ground. You know what it's if you've been robbed like this before. And I felt so defiled. I hated what they did. I guess really I kind of hated them at that point too. Oh, this is a long time ago, you see. But in any case, when I see this, when this verse says, I hate robbery, if you've ever been defiled in that way, you can understand why. We have so many other crimes that are more heinous than this today, but robbery is no small thing when it happens to you. So God hates robbery and iniquity. Jeremiah 44, verse 3 through 4. Because of the evil they have done, they provoke me to anger by burning incense and by worshiping other gods that neither they nor you nor your fathers even knew. Again and again I sent my servants, the prophets, who said, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. So God hates certain things. And if God can hate certain things, surely we can and should. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Now your neighbor doesn't have to be your next door neighbor, or the guy that lives right over the hill. It's anyone in your periphery. Not to plot evil against anyone. And the last thing that you want to do, in fact, I'll let you know, this is one of the six things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, is a false witness. Now, a false witness is giving testimony in a court. And whatever, this is just for whatever it's worth, if you're ever in court, and someone asks you to give your testimony or ask you questions, the last thing that you ever want to do is to lie or even bend the truth. Because whatever could happen by telling the truth can't be near as bad as what will happen if you lie. God hates false witnesses. We have it in this verse and in verse in Proverbs chapter 6. That's two times that it says God hates this, so we don't even want to be tempted to do that. Point number 5. Now here's another heading. We are commanded to love, not to hate each other. On these previous verses, the thing that I was underscoring was to make sure that you understood it's okay to hate the deeds, to hate the false doctrine, to hate the same things that God hates. No problem with that. But we're not to hate anyone. Starting with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Let's go there in our Bibles. It's too long to include in this printed note, so we're going to go there. This is Matthew chapter 5. Only we're not going to start with 45. We're going to start with verse 38. Get your pencil sharpened because you might have to make a few notes in these scriptures as we go. We're going to start with verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, and this is this is a quote from Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what you need to understand is this is a judicial action that is quoted here. And it is legitimate. This had been distorted into personal retaliation, but this is right. When it comes to the court in a courtroom, then it should be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Now, he's not saying this in order to say that that has been done away with in a judicial sense. What he's going to show is that that has been distorted into a personal sense, as we'll see. So, this has to do, just put in your margin if you can, criminal. This has to do with a criminal activity. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Excuse me. But look in verse 39, starts with the conjunction, but. So we have a contrast now, you see. Verse 38 has to do with criminal. Verse 39 has to do with civil, or you could say social. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. A better translation of this word resist would be to retaliate. Don't retaliate against. Not, it sounds like resist, like someone's attacking you, but it means to retaliate. But I say to you, do not retaliate against him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this refers to personal relationships. In other words, if you get in a squabble with someone, and they lose their temper and slap you in the face, this isn't a criminal assault. You understand that? There's a difference. And we are to apply unconditional love and not strike back. That's the proper thing to do, you see. Now, if it was criminal, it'd be quite different. But see, a criminal usually doesn't slap. That happens in, you know, somebody's in a tiff of some type in a relationship. When you are assaulted in a criminal way, you have every right to defend yourself. And you don't turn the other cheek. When you're walking down the street and someone is going to assault you, what do they call it in New York when someone attacks you? Mug, yeah. If someone's going to mug you, don't just stand there and say, okay, well, here, you want this one too? No, you. If you're carrying a weapon, that'd be a nice time to use it. That's what they're for, you see. That's a legitimate source. And that's not what this is talking about. This is what some of the scriptures people distort. But this is when you understand that one is civil or social, the other is criminal. Now, I just gave you those two verses as a prelude. Now drop down to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Put a parenthesis around and hate your enemies. Because this is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and that is not in the quote. This was added by the Pharisees or the rabbis. So this scripture, correctly quoted, is, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And then, like I said, this other was added by rabbis in their legalism. And now he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Persecute like would be better understood as harass you. Now, when it's talking about enemies here, this is not talking about Iraqis and the coalition forces. That's not what it's talking about. What do you do to those kind of enemies? You shoot them dead or whatever it takes. Hit them in the head with a 2x4. Bayonet them, whatever you can, and you can do it without guilt. I hate these movies where some soldier kills the enemy and then comes home and has a big guilt trip. Well, they need to go to our study here, our mad study, and look up guilt. And get a little squared away on what the Lord, his solution for client nations to maintain their freedom. But this is, again, social-type enemies. This is not the enemies. Some people try to distort it, say, well, we're supposed to love our enemies and not go to war with them. Well, that's a huge distortion. He said, but I say to you, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you or who harass you, in order that you may be sons of your fathers who is in heaven. Now, this verse is also distorted greatly into a salvation verse, which it is not. This word be actually means to become obvious, in order that you may become obvious sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, when you're in a social situation, someone loses their cool and slaps you in the face and you don't retaliate and you treat them with unconditional love, then it's obvious you're not the normal type person. You have to be out of the ordinary. Because what do most people do? Just watch a soap opera and you'll get instructions in detail how to retaliate and how to get back. But it's obvious then. So this is not some people would say, well, if you don't turn the other cheek, then you're not really a son of God, which is ridiculous. So in order that you may become obvious sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What is that talking about? He's saying that God treats the evil graciously. We also should treat the evil graciously. You understand? That's the analogy here. That's called unconditional love. You give them what they don't deserve because God gives us what we don't deserve, and even the evil have rain and the sun shines on them too. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? I mean, what's your big Christian testimony if you only love those who love you? Everyone does that. That's just normal activity. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? I mean, this is what everyone does. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to, this really should be shall, it's a command, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And perfect means here complete. Good word for complete is integrity. You are to have integrity because your Heavenly Father has integrity. He is complete. You should be complete. He is your example. You follow it and you too will be complete. Now, this doesn't mean that anyone is ever going to reach perfection, but you get the gist of it. So this is one thing that falls into our our heading. We are commanded to love, not to hate each other. Back to our printed notes, point number 5 in the middle of the page. Leviticus 19:1. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Notice that's where all hate and that's where love comes from, is in your thinking. It's in the dominant portion of your soul, the right lobe, your heart, the cardia. Don't hate your brother in your heart. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 and 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Darkness is the cosmic compound. I didn't put it over here in light, but the light would be the divine domain, which we're studying on Sundays. If anyone says that I'm in the divine domain, hates his brother, he's in darkness. He's really in the cosmic compound. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Most people who are in the cosmic compound don't even know it. They're walking around blind, retaliating, not giving anyone unconditional love because they are in darkness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 through 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Well, I love it. The Bible doesn't mince words, does it? He's just simply a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I want to tell all you folks here, I cannot see into your soul. It's not my job to look into your soul. But I am here to tell you this, and it's pertinent at this point with regards to loving and hating other people. If you hold a grudge, if there is even a smallest little bit of revenge in your soul, and you haven't let go of it, it's like a little bit of leaven. What does a little leaven do? It leavens the whole lump. It ruins the whole thing. If you are holding a grudge against anyone for anything, it's not hurting them, but it is destroying you. And any time that you see the least bit of unforgiveness in your soul, judging and hate, it's a grudge. You confess that, and then you're able to move on. But don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't act like it isn't there. Sometimes we might shock ourselves. We might think, well, all is well. And all of a sudden, something comes out of our mouth that is very hurtful and spiteful toward someone. We say, where did that come from? It came from that little bit of leaven, that little hate that you've reserved. And given yourself permission to reserve this little bit of hate, because after all, they have it coming. And I'm here to tell you, let go of it. Get rid of it. Because God knows it's there. And you're the one that's going to suffer for it. Then we have a description of people just before Jesus Christ returns. Matthew 24, verse 10 and 11. At that time, at what time? When Christ returns. Many will turn away from the faith. Now, this is referring to the exit resurrection, the rapture, when he returns then. Right before then, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. I ask you, does this not describe us today? I'm not talking about us, this church. I'm talking about us as a people, as a nation. Not only as a nation, but as a world. We have turned away from the faith and betray and hate one another. Excuse me. Point number 6. Believers who stand for the truth of God's Word can expect to be hated by others.
Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. This word blessed here can also mean happiness. So you can put a plus H right above blessed. Happy are you, are the one, when men hate you. So anytime that you stand firm for the faith and you suffer for that, then you should be happy. You should exult because you're being blessed. It's an honor to suffer in that regard. Do you hear me? It's an honor to suffer when you stand firm for the faith. Don't ever be tempted to go along in order to get along. But we're going to get on the next mental attitude. Sin here, be sure you have discernment. Whenever you make a stand, make sure it's on solid ground and for the right purpose. John chapter 15, verse 17 through 19. This is my commandment. Love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. I know people in this very congregation that have been ostracized. I know people who have been excluded from their family in various ways. I know people who have been talked about. I know people who have lost friends. I know people that just their social life nearly is non-existent past believers at this church and other areas. In other words, just limited to believers. And you know what? That's fine. The Lord will take care of that in His own time. But we aren't to be so concerned about our social life that we're afraid to make a stand. People today are so afraid that they're going to hurt someone's feelings. And they'll put someone's feelings above giving them the truth of the Word and sometimes even the Gospel. Now let me tell you flat out right now, anytime that grace is the issue and the Gospel is at stake, that is not a time to be flexible. That's not a time to be worried about how people think about what you say. You understand? That is the time to stand firm. Especially at that time. Now, there's a lot of peripheral issues that we don't have to be that inflexible on, but when we're talking about the Gospel, the God's grace, we don't barter with that. We don't negotiate that. That is solid. And that, by the way, is going to be the line of demarcation with a lot of people. You're going to lose friends, you're going to lose fellowship with relatives and everything else over that very issue if you stand firm and don't cave in. That's the point. The world's going to hate you because it hated Christ. You know what? This would be even more understandable when you understand grace. This whole scripture here of John 15, 17 through 19, let me tell you something. You already know it, but you're going to hear it again. The world hates grace. They love their own works. And when you make it clear that their works are no more valuable than a huge pile of dung, they don't like it. Because they hate grace. They want to take the credit. And you have to decide, am I going to give it to them straight to where they surely will understand it and remember it? Or am I going to dilly-dally and just kind of hit around the edges? 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. This is the very bottom here. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates you, because I just described the world in the sense that they hate grace. If you're a growing believer, you should be grace-oriented. If you want to get them stirred up, now don't go and try to stir them up on purpose, but if you are going to
stand firm for the faith. You might tell them, you know what? Hell is going to be full of really nice people. I don't know how many times that I've said that to people, and I've seen some people actually grind their teeth. The hate to hear, and of course I'm insane. Well, you're absolutely crazy. But it's such a great illustration, because it gives me a chance to say, well, nobody goes to hell for their sin. Now you're really nuts. You must have completely lost it. And then, see, I'm baiting them. And it's okay. It's okay to do that, because I'm setting them up for the question. I ask them, I say, okay, why did Christ come and die on the cross if we're still held accountable for our sins? Did He not do the job? Did He fail? So, this is just the whole point in this, is that we should not be surprised that the world hates us. And when you say things like that, you're going to see the fangs come out of the sweetest people you've ever seen. Some people are so sweet on the exit until you rub them the wrong way. Some of the most arrogant people that you will ever meet will also be the sweet and nice type. And where that arrogance usually comes out is when, usually, authority. Sometimes it's grace, sometimes it's authority. See, a sweet person has built up a huge mountain of good things. Oh, they just ooze sweetness and honey. And they're so proud of how good and sweet they are. And the humility has to be there in the gospel, because God says, that doesn't mean a thing. The only thing that means anything is the righteous one, Jesus Christ, my Son, paid it all on the cross. That's the only thing that matters. Everything else is dung in my sight. And until they get to that point, they don't even know what the gospel is. And when you make it clear, if it makes them mad, let the Holy Spirit deal with them. Let's see, where am I? Oh, here you go. Is it Annie? Page 25. We've got one more point on this number 6. One more verse. And it's Proverbs chapter 29, verse 10. When you get this, it's going to have a 10 in front of it. That's just the verse number. But that wasn't that funny. Numbers, huh? Bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright. So if you have integrity, if you have Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness and you stand firm for the faith, then there are people out there that this verse describes as bloodthirsty and hate a man of integrity. They hate grace-oriented believers more than anything. So when you're reviled and persecuted because people hate you, shouldn't come as a big surprise. Point number 8. Excuse me. Sometimes hate is used as a word of comparison. For instance, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, again, hate here is used as a comparison. Now, Christ didn't say that you can't even be a good disciple until you hate your entire family. Of course, you understand that. It's used as comparison. In other words, we should love Christ so much, more than anyone else, that in comparison we should hate them. It's just, that's all it means. Doesn't mean, this is not a legitimate grounds for hate here, you understand. We wouldn't have all these verses of hate the deeds and hate the evil and all that. This is not anything more than a word of comparison. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Some translations have mammon here. This whole context has to do with people who have put money over God. And this is simply saying, in comparison, you should hate money when it is compared to how much you love God. Now, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of money, or not having any money, or little money. Now, money is just paper that we buy things with, but I don't want to even get into what our money's like. But the whole point is it's a word of comparison. We're to love God so much that in comparison, we hate money. Some people, again, fall off into the deep end of this and think anybody that has money is evil because they worship money rather than God. Well, what are they guilty of? Judging, big time, right? Probably gossiping and who knows what else.
Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him.
Now, this, again, is a word of comparison. There are certain people out there that, I don't know, it's just their personality, their makeup, I don't know what it is, but they can't hardly bring themselves to paddle the little monster. And I don't know why, it's hard for me to identify with that, but there are people like that. And those people don't actually hate their son. I mean, it's not like they just consider him vile and just would like to see him suffer. That's not it. Again, it's a word of comparison, you see. But this also does send a huge message that if you love your children the way you're supposed to, you love them enough to do the hard thing, and the hard thing is to give them that discipline. Sometimes that means corporal punishment. If you love your child, it's hard to do. It's hard to do when you're not angry. And if you're angry, you ought to not do it at all. Well, first of all, you shouldn't be angry. And second of all, you add to it when you try to beat the daylights out of the little bugger because you haven't cooled off. Don't ever spank your children when you're angry, period. That is a hard, fast rule. But this is, again, a word of comparison. We should, and give our children all the love and attention, everything they need, and praise, discipline also. And if you don't, you think more of yourself. In other words, this means you love yourself more than you do your children, because you're sparing yourself the agony of having to do a hard thing of disciplining them. You understand? And in comparison, it's saying you love yourself so much that in comparison, you hate your child. That's what this means. They don't really hate them, but it's a word of comparison. John chapter 12, verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, again, it's comparison. It doesn't mean that if you hate your life that you're going to have eternal life or anything. It's in comparison. We should not think that this mortal body, this bag of bones, this lump of clay, this temporary abode that we live in is so precious that we're afraid to die. You see? We should be willing to take a firm stand when necessary, even if our own life is at stake. Golly, even unbelievers do that. It's very honorable. Those soldiers over in Iraq fighting the soldiers, some of the over 100 of them died. I don't think they're all believers, but they did a very honorable thing. If they can do that, then we as believers who are in Christ, know the Lord, and have our reservation in heaven guaranteed, then we shouldn't love our life so much that we would hate to lose it. Essentially, that's the word of comparison there. Now, I hate to do it. I wanted to get to the end of this, but I'm going to draw a line right here above point number 9. I wanted to get to the next one, which is stubbornness, but we'll get to that Thursday. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to study Your Word. We thank You for these words of wisdom. We pray that we will love wisdom and hate the evil, that You will give us discernment as to when to stand firm and to speak out, how to, and give us the words from the doctrine that we have in our soul. We thank You for this time that we are feeding upon Your Word, and pray that You will help us to retain it, for we pray it in Christ's name.
Amen.